Please be seated. And let us pray. God, our Creator, we give you thanks for every breath of life and for every gift that comes from your abounding grace. Grant that we might share these gifts with our brothers and sisters near and far. May we so trust your grace that we give generously to those who are in need. Lord, we ask you to hear our prayer. Amen. So, as it was at the 8 o'clock service, I'm assuming that you're now wondering at this point why two clergy are standing at microphones. Someone left their toy. Okay. You can either be generous with it. Okay. We're not doing a one-two punch double whammy sermon, even though if you've been paying attention to the lessons today, this would be a day to do it. I mean, hearing those three lessons combined, like, all I got to say is I'm glad I'm middle class, right? But as we were thinking about what can we do differently on Bread for the World Sunday to sort of set the day apart, to make it seem like, you know, the liturgy remains the same, but what could we do? We thought it'd be fun to have a dialogue with one another and then invite you all into it with some fear and trembling. Again, with the lectionary, we didn't really plan it. Bread for the World Sunday is actually their designated Sundays later in October, but they say you can do it any Sunday. But it was a very appropriate series of readings today, and particularly the gospel in which we bear witness to the misery of a rich man who wasn't particularly merciful. Every time I hear this gospel reading, I'm struck by two things. One, that Lazarus only had the dogs to comfort him and was unable to secure even the crumbs from the bread of the rich man's table. But then I was further struck. Here's this rich man now in Hades suffering and still thinks that Lazarus should be his servant. Can't Lazarus just come and dip his finger with water and give it to me? I mean, the hubris that it took for that person, I mean, this is all a parable, of course, to be suffering and still expecting the poor man to serve him. I'm struck by that time and time again. But then it comes back down to what Jesus has to say. You've already heard from Moses and the prophets, as if to say, you have everything you had, everything you needed in life to learn to be merciful. And you squandered it. And not even someone rising from the dead will wake your brothers up. And so we thought, let's explore that. Let's play with that with a series of questions. And like I said, with some fear and trembling, opening it up to you all. So I want to fire it across the bow to you, Lori. Was there a moment in your spiritual journey where you kind of had this realization that your faith had to be more than just head and heart knowledge, that there had to be some kind of tangible impact in the world? What was that?
So many of you may know, who've known me for a while, that I grew up completely unchurched, and it was almost exactly 20 years ago that I had my Paul on the road to Damascus type conversion. And in particular, one of the reasons that I had stayed away from it is because, here's my prejudices, I thought that it was all just about power and trying to control people. And in particular, when my conversion happened is when the priest stood up and repeated the gospel for that day, which is, what you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do to me. And it was at that moment that I knew that that impulse I had always had to reach out to others and to care for others was actually God. And so almost in the DNA of my conversion experience was the need to not only have it be a private thing or a spiritual thing, but to be something that would reach out to the world with God's love.
I think it's my turn to respond.
How about you?
All right, so I think one of my... Well, one, I must say you're probably one of like 10 people to actually have a conversion experience in the Episcopal Church.
Paul's sitting right now, by the way.
Nice. So mine came in the Southern Baptist Church. I talked about I grew up in an evangelical tradition. And in at least in the church I grew up in, you were converted and saved for the afterlife only, right? Like you said the sinner's prayer and you asked Jesus into your heart so that you could get to heaven afterward. I didn't really hear anything about, like, well, what comes next? What happens in the interim? Because I'm not planning to die, and, you know, a year after I was converted. And so I wrestled with that and struggled with that, but still, by and large, until college, my spirituality was this business of, you know, I'm saved, and I read the Bible, and pray to Jesus, and there goes my day. But what did it for me was a book by a Mennonite theologian named John Howard Yoder. And the book is called The Politics of Jesus. And some people might like to think Jesus wasn't a political figure, but that's very far from it. For me, I can remember where I was. I was reading and walking by the brand new dining hall at East Carolina University. And I got to this moment in the book, which is basically an extended study of the Gospel of Luke, which coincidentally is what we're going through, where I had to reckon with the fact that my life didn't look like the life of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, that I knew all the right answers, but if somebody were to look at me, would they be able to see echoes, at the very least, echoes of the Jesus that we see in the Gospels? And I had to say no to that. And then I had to think about, what do I need to shift in my life? And for me, it began this journey towards seeing every choice I made, hoping to be able to reflect in every choice I made the compassion and the mercy of Jesus towards those who were essentially the underdogs of his world. So that was the moment for me where it sort of came to connect a little bit more. And I'm still struggling with it. Yeah, not perfect.
Here's a more personal question. Have you ever been as hungry as Lazarus, begging for crumbs? Or perhaps even more pointed, have you ever had to wonder where your next meal is going to come from?
I have. And I'm conscious of that. You know, I try to teach Jude, you know, who you've all experienced is very outspoken in his needs. And he'll talk about, I'm so hungry, I feel like I want to die. You know, any 6 3/4, as he says. And I try to remind him, no, man, there are real people in the world who feel and experience that. And I'm not one of them. I have never been so hungry because I didn't know where my next meal was going to come from. And I know then that, you know, my approach to this issue of hunger and world hunger is colored by the fact that I have never been there. And I know that there are probably people in this room who have experienced hunger in that way. But no, I never have. I've been privileged to live a life where I don't have to worry about that. I don't know about you.
So the closest I've come is a couple of weeks ago, I was in Hawaii with my daughter, and it turned out that was when my bank decided to turn off my main credit card and my debit card. Now, I happen to have had one extra American Express card, that's not always taken everywhere. And so one of the things I did was borrow money from my daughter so that I would have some cash. And then I ended up going to a football game to see her first marching band game. Actually, her football team was playing my alma mater football team. And they didn't take American Express, so I had to pay in cash for the ticket. But what that meant was I literally had no cash to buy anything to eat or drink for 6 or 7 hours while at a football game. And of course, that's the fun place to buy things to eat and drink. So very small relative to the people who are really hungry. But because I knew we were planning for this, that whole time I was thinking about, you know, what must it be like for people who don't know where that money is going to come from? I could have all else failed. You know, I knew that night I was going to have access to money, or I just needed to go to some place that would take my card, or I could borrow more money from my daughter. But that it really helped me see through the eyes of somebody else who maybe didn't have that hope of where that meal would come from.
We talked about this before, but I think it's worth bringing up again that, in a sense, both of us are approaching hunger from the perspective of privilege, right? That we've never had to experience this kind of hunger. So my question then is, how do you understand the responsibility of people in privilege when they're encountering things like food insecurity or hunger and injustice, things like that? How do you see the connection?
Part of, I think in some ways, the word privilege has some connotations that I know before several years ago I was really angry or rebellious about. Like, I had worked very hard for everything that I had done. And to me, when I heard that, oh, you have privilege, it was like saying you didn't really work hard for what you did. Mm-hmm. And so it kind of made me angry, but as I started listening to more stories through other people's point of view, like I had realized that I never stopped to really listen to how somebody else has encountered the world, and that there were many people who worked actually twice, three times as hard as I do in terms of the number of hours of days they work, the number of things they have to worry about, and still don't have even the basics of food. And so where I see, once I grappled with that, that it wasn't just that that my privilege was something I didn't work hard at, but that I had the outcome that I just didn't have to work as hard for basic food and necessities as some other people. And to me, that meant that I then had a responsibility to, and what I feel particularly called for, everybody feels called to a different way of doing this, but what I felt particularly called for too was helping others see the world through other people's eyes, and to kind of let go of our own way of the way we think the world is and that we know how other people experience that, and to just listen to other people tell their stories of how they have experienced it. And in particular, it's easy to think in Los Alamos there's not a lot of hungry people, and relative to some other cities, that may be true. There may only be 3-5% in this city that are hungry, but they are there, and there are people that you know who worry about where the next meal is going to come from, especially at the end of the month, and who have to deal with things, even if they're getting help, government assistance, all the rules and regulations and shame and interference in your life to prove that you are worthy poor are, as I've listened to those stories over the last several years, I just realized that I never had any idea of what it's like, even in Los Alamos, to have to be hungry in the midst of so many other people having plenty. Mm-hmm. What about you?
It's funny because we did this at 8 o'clock, and so, you know, then things come back up or new sources when I think about the question of privilege. One of my first encounters with, at least what I would say, was the responsibility to wield my privilege well came when I was a hospital chaplain. We had 10 groups of residents, and three times a week we would sit together for 3 hours and basically tell each other all the things we didn't like about each other. That's not how it was intended, but our group was so dysfunctional that that's what it would devolve into. They were called IPRs, interpersonal relationships. And there was one particular woman in there who basically became the scapegoat of the group, and her name was Sharon, a very sweet UCC pastor. And there was one particular IPR where it seemed like everybody was jumping on Sharon and talking about all the things that she had done wrong, and there was this cloud of shame and cloud of pain, and I just sat there quietly and I thought, man, I've got no interest in this. I'm leaving to go to seminary soon, whatever. And then I had my one-on-one with my supervisor named Cynthia, another important Cynthia in my life, who keeps me honest. And this Cynthia said to me, "Why didn't you speak up in defense of Sharon?" And I said, "Well, that wasn't really my fight. That wasn't mine." And she said, "Oh, it totally was your fight." And I said, "Why?" And she said, "The group looks to you to set the tone of how the conversations are going to go. And when you didn't speak up, it allowed for Sharon to become scapegoated." She said, "Had you stepped in, it would have changed the course of the conversation." And I said, "I don't really want that responsibility." And she said, "It doesn't matter whether you want it, ask for it, earned it, or what. You've got it. Use it well." And I pushed back against her. And she asked me a question I'll never forget, which was very provocative, but Cynthia was African-American, and we were in the South. And she said, "Well, put yourself in the shoes of a privileged person in 1955 or 1960. She said, "What would you have done if you had seen somebody trying to put me up on a tree?" That's when I began to think about, what kind of man am I? What kind of person am I? Am I using the power that I have well for the underdog? And so I think at the bottom line, when you're in a position of power and privilege, there comes with it responsibilities even if you don't want them. It's like Spider-Man, right? With great power comes great responsibility. And I think that that's a virtue that we ought to pay more attention to. So that's when I think about power and privilege, and then in the church context, that's where I go. Right? We have this moral responsibility to speak up for those who don't have the kind of cultural power we do.
So we've been up here sharing a bit of our own spiritual journey and reflections on hunger, justice, and privilege. And so we will open it up to you for some amount of time. Do you have any questions for us or reflections on your own journey of faith, of moving from inside of your head and heart to more of a feet on the ground approach?
Yeah.
Yeah, because I've heard, from the time I got here to this church, I've heard about how this church responded in force and with such speed to this need, right? Yeah, absolutely. What else? Questions, comments?
Decided to get up and walk, take a walk in the streets.
You know, it's interesting. I think we often get paralyzed in the face of things like world hunger and, you know, disease and famine. And it's easy in our kind of paralysis to believe nothing can be done. And then I think about the collective power of a congregation when a fire sweeps through town. I think about the power of a congregation in Queens 40 years ago to start up feeding people, and now 40 years later they're responding to world hunger. And I think about all of the little things that can be done that feel small, but when pooled together suddenly become transformational. And then I also think about a saying that I wish was in our Bible, but it's in the Quran, and it's in some of the extra biblical Jewish scriptures. To save one life is to save the world. And that in every person who we reach out to in faithfulness and love and mercy is wrapped up the entirety of the world in a sense. And so while we can get paralyzed responding to things, remembering that we're talking about people. And obviously the church has struggled with this. Present in the scriptures today and before there even was a church was the struggle of how do you respond well with the resources you've been given. I don't think there's a more right answer. I think there are certainly better approaches to it and worse. And that's for you to figure out what God is calling you to do.
In Jamaica, and the garbage trucks that went through Kingston picked up all the trash in the neighborhood, and there were people that actually followed the garbage trucks to the dump. And when the truck got there, they would take to keep the flies and everything down. They were, the truck driver people were spreading this powder, yellow powder over it. Then the trucks left. The people that were following the trucks went into the heaps and started trying to scrape away the yellow stuff to find something under there that they could eat. It was life-changing, like Bill in Calcutta.
You know, the collective wisdom in this room, right? I mean, the collective wisdom up here pales in comparison to collective wisdom in the room of how people have been changed and transformed by responding to these needs. I hope, you know, we've designated this Bread for the World Sunday, that the conversation continues, that we can be a people who continue to wrestle with what is our responsibility as a people to respond to need, to basic human need, locally, statewide, nationally, globally, all those things. What is God calling us to do? I mean, that's the question that is alive for me. What is God calling us to do in response to these things?
One of the things I would offer in our intergenerational Sunday school in the mid to high school room, we watched a video and talked about what we could do and created stickies on the wall about things that we think we could do. Some are funny, some are pictures, but I'd encourage you, if you would like, to go read what some of the groups did and or to put your own thoughts on the wall of just brainstorming doesn't mean something you have to do, but just to create a wall of ideas of how somebody could approach it.
Friends, let us pray.